I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, just for a few verses there. Matthew chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Before I start, I want to tell you a story. When our kids were small, we were living in Zambia, and my in-laws were living in what was then Rhodesia. And once a year, the children would go down for a week to spend with their grandparents. And the one day, it was Terry's turn, and he couldn't have been more than about 5 years old. And he was with his grandma, and they set out one day to go out, and he said, "Nana, where are we going?" And she said, "We're going to church. We're going to the church." And he looked up at his grandmother and he said, "The church is people, not a building." And really, this is our topic for this morning. This is one of our topics this morning. What is the church? What is our concept of the church? And really, I think especially in view of recent events and some of the things that we have seen and heard, we need to come back and remind ourselves. And we've been doing this series of certain things that we as an assembly feel are fundamental to what we believe and what we teach. And I would like to suggest some negatives. First of all, the church, as Terry told his grandma, is not a building. And I know it's common for us to say, "I'm going to church," and we're meaning that we're going to the building. Because of my background, I very seldom say, "I'm going to church." I'm going to the chapel, but then because of my Irish background, that has different connotations as well. And when we were living in Rhodesia, there was great discussion when they built a chapel building there. What are we going to call it? Do we call it a chapel? And there were those that objected to that because of their Irish connections. Do we call it a church? Well, a church is not a building. A church is people. Do we call it an assembly? Well, there are certain people that speak of themselves as being assembly. And we don't want sort of false ideas given to that. And so we struggled with some of these things. And so we need to remind ourselves that really the church is not a building. Now the Lord Jesus here talks about building a church, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Can I suggest that the church is not a club of like-minded people? Now it's true that we come together because we have a common view of the scriptures and of the things to do with God and with the people of God. But that is not primarily the reason that we're here. It's not just a club of like-minded people. Can I suggest, and this is a tough one, that it is not a denomination? And this is one of the things that we really, as assemblies of the people of God, have wrestled with over the years. if you know anything of the history of our assemblies, the work began primarily through a group of men in the south of Ireland that met because many of them were churchmen, had positions of responsibility in some of the churches of those days. And as they looked at the scriptures, they felt that some of the things that they saw and heard and that were being practiced could not be found in the Word of God. And so they started meeting together just simply on the basis of the fact that they loved the Lord Jesus and they wanted fellowship together. That work developed. It started in the early 1800s, and it developed. And it really came to the attention of the public in England, in the town of Plymouth. And these people, because they loved each other and because they felt that they were part of the family of God, they called themselves brothers and sisters. And they used this term of brethren. And so early on, as this work grew in Plymouth in England, there was a congregation, I understand, something like 3,000 people. And so they became known as the Plymouth Brethren. Now, if you go and check on the census lists of the United States, you'll find that there are a number of groups listed on the census as Plymouth Brethren. And I think that our congregations are listed as Plymouth Brethren number 4 or something like that. I'm not sure, but we're not a denomination. And this is one of the things that we have tried down through the years to stay away from, this concept of being a denomination. And that we look out at Christendom, we look out at Protestantism, and there are groups that are associated by the name of a leader. There are those that take their identity from certain practices that they follow. There are those that subscribe to a certain creed, and because that is their creed, they're known in that regard. But we like to remind ourselves that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we like to be able to be free to have fellowship and to welcome all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I suggest, too, that we're not a federation of congregations? While it is true that, and in fact I've got books on my shelf in the basement, that lists congregations that meet similarly to the way we do here, throughout the United States, and the folks in the UK have also a list, so that people who are traveling will have some indication of somewhere that they could go. And I don't know whether Brother Fritchie met my cousin. He is a doctor, and he was coming to Florida to attend a doctor's convention, and he wrote to me and wanted to know, could I suggest some place where he could have fellowship on Sunday? And I understand that it was the assembly that you are from there in Florida that he actually went to, my cousin, Raymond Wilson. Sorry, I could think of his brother's name, not his name. But the one thing that we stand for is that while it is true that we have these fellowships and that there is a sense of relationship among the different ones, and as I say, we have a book, there's nothing official about it, but every one of those assemblies would stand very strongly on the fact of their autonomy. And what we do here is the responsibility of the elders and the leadership of this assembly. And there may be things that are practiced here that would not be acceptable some of these other places, but that does not destroy the fact of fellowship in these other places. And so we need to come back again and ask ourselves the question, what then is the church? And we come to the Word of God, and I would suggest to you that there are something like about seven symbols or metaphors that are used in the New Testament for gatherings of the people of God. It speaks of the people of God as being a flock. One of the early brethren that worked a lot in Jamaica, Calvin, his name has gone from me, but I have a little note in my Bible. He said the difference between, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says there will be, he talks about the fold and the flock. And he says a fold is a group with a circumference. A flock is a gathering point with no boundaries. And so the flock of God are those people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are following the shepherd, that one who loved us and gave himself for us. And then the Lord Jesus himself spoke of himself as being the vine and that we are branches. And so we have these branches being spoken of. Peter talks about the church as being a building, and he talks about living stones, and we'll come to that a little more just in a moment. We're also reminded that we are, Peter takes up the what was being spoken of in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel as being a nation of priests, and they failed in that, and so Peter took that under the inspiration of God, and he has applied it to us, that each one of us, male and female, are priests in the service of God. Now, obviously, even back in the Old Testament, there were differences of role and function among the various groups of priests. And just as in the same way, we today have differences of role and function as far as our activities are concerned. But we are all priests ministering in whatever capacity God has given to us. The Word of God talks of this as being a new creation, and that the church is that which has been created by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross and gave himself for us. It also talks, and we read this verse a little earlier this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are the bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And Paul could write to the Corinthians and says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so there is this concept of this relationship between a bridegroom and a bride, and that love that exists as far as that is concerned. But the one that I want to focus on is the concept of the body. Because when we think of the church, there is this concept, and Paul uses it extensively in some of his writings, of the church as being the body. And again, I come back to the passage that we read here in Matthew chapter 16. Because of some of the things that have been publicized and being promoted recently, the Lord Jesus says that he, when we think of the construction of the body of Christ, there is an illustration of that back in the Old Testament, a beautiful illustration, where God created Adam and brought the animals to him, and he looked around at the animals and he saw that with the animals there was male and female and male and female and a male lion and a female lion and all the rest of it. And he looked around and there was no companion for him. And it was in those circumstances that God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he put Adam into a deep sleep, and taking a rib from his side, he formed a bride for Adam. And what a wonderful picture this is of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. That he, in the sleep of death, in the death that he died there at the cross, out of that work that he did, has been formed this bride that are going to belong to him. But then there is this concept of the body. And as I said, Paul talks about this, and so he distinctly says here in the Lord Jesus distinctly says here in Matthew 16, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this has been taken to mean that Peter is the rock, and that Peter was the first pope, and that the church is being built on Peter. And I would suggest to you that this is a total misapprehension, a total misunderstanding of what the Lord Jesus said. He said distinctly, I will build my church. He is the one who is the architect. He is the one who designed it. And he is the one who is building it. And Peter takes up the concept of a building. And he says, as living stones, we're being built into this building. But that he himself, Christ, is the living stone. He was the foundation. He was the one that where the work began. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter here, on this rock, what rock is he referring to? It was the rock of the confession by Peter that this man that was standing before him was none other than the Christ of God. What a revelation this was for Peter. And what a revelation it was. And the Lord says to him, flesh and blood has not... This was a revelation from God himself. That this man, a man in all appearances like Peter himself, was none other than the sent one from God, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for all down through the ages. And so Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this rock, Peter, I am going to build my church. The fact that he himself is the foundation, he is the architect, and he is the one who is building. But of course, what was the purpose? And one of the things that was discovered by those early men meeting in Dublin way back 150, 180, 200 years ago was the fact that God had a purpose in doing this. A purpose that had been lost was that this group of those who committed themselves in trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would one day be gathered home. And I'm sure I don't have to remind you that in John 14, the Lord Jesus gave the original promise. He said, I'm going to go away, and you're going to feel like orphans, but if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. And this is the hope that has been recovered to a large degree throughout Christendom, but originating with those men. They studied the scriptures and they realized God had a purpose in calling men and women to himself, that one day as a body, as a group, as a building, that we would be all gathered home to be with him. But in looking at this, we're reminded too that there's going to be an assessment for every one of us. And it's not just the fact that it will not be the fact of whether we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been settled. That is settled here and now. Each one of us individually by faith coming to know and to trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And knowing that our sins have been forgiven. That writing of ordinances, as Paul talks about, has been nailed to the cross. It's been cancelled. The debt that we owed, he paid it. And we're never going to have to face that again. However, as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to live for him. And Paul, who was traveled extensively and was a well-educated man, deals with this in a number of places. He talks about it in the context of the Olympic Games that were going on back in those days. And he says that if we all run in the race, but there's a prize at the end, and who's going to determine who gets the prize? And we need to run, knowing that one of these days, when we're gathered home, that each of us individually are going to stand in front of the assessor, this one who's going to judge how I have lived for him. Not if I've trusted the Lord Jesus. That is settled. The debt has been wiped out. But whether I have served him fruitfully, or whether I have wasted my time. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One of the encouragements in that connection, or maybe one of the challenges maybe, is that when I get there and I stand and the Lord Jesus says to me, why did you do this or that? Or why did you not do this or that? I will not be able to say it was his fault. You know, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, that's where it started, wasn't it? The woman that you gave me, she made me take the fruit. When we get there, it's your life and your service and the things that you have done, each one of us, that we may be judged according to the things that we have done, that you have done. God is going to determine where we stand in the light of eternity. And so here's the construction of this, the fact of the architect, the builder, the beginning of it is the Lord Jesus himself. The hope that we have, the hope that we look forward to, is the fact that he's going to come back again, and it could be one of these days. I used to love getting little emails from a dear lady that we'd known up in North Jersey, and then she moved down to the Pines, and she used to email me every now and again with questions about the Bible or about this or that. And she always ended her email with waiting for the shout. The Lord's returning. And that shout could come before this service ends this morning. We're waiting for the shout. We're anticipating. He's coming back, and it could be today. And so we're to be ready, and we're to be living in ways that are going to be pleasing to him. Now, very quickly, because my time is more than half gone already. The concept of the body. And as we think of this, it's interesting that this is something that the scriptures make clear we had no part in. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And he's referring to that event that happened on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus had said to the disciples, I'm going away. You're to wait for the promise from the Father. And when the Spirit comes, he will empower you to live. And that unity and that formation took place there, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, when the body was formed. And we find that from then on, the church has been considered as being the body of Christ. It's interesting that in the scriptures, there are two aspects of this. One is a universal aspect, that every believer who has ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, universally, beginning from the day of Pentecost until the day that the Lord Jesus comes back again, are a member of his body, of the universal aspect of the church. And the apostle takes this up in the letter to the Ephesians, and he deals with the responsibilities universally that are incumbent on every gathering of the people of God to live for him. There's also the local aspect. And we as a body here should be a miniature of that universal aspect that is being spoken about here. We're linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And both Ephesians and again in Colossians, it speaks of the Lord Jesus as being the head and that we are the body. There are different aspects. We won't take the time to go into that. There's no time to go into that. But there is this concept that he is the head. And as the head, he is the one who determines how the body lives. This is a lesson I've had to learn the last 3 months. You know, my body betrayed me. And then I have to sort of start and think, well, do I give up? Or, you know, what happened? And the body, the head determines the things that go on in my life day by day. And as I think about this, if he is the head, that reminds us, first of all, of the question of his authority. If he is the head, he is the one who has absolute right to say what I should do, when I should do it, where I should do it, how I should do it, and it doesn't matter what my feelings or my concepts, my ideas might be. Here is what he wants, and he's laid it down very clearly for me. He has the authority to demand this from me in my life day by day. And incidentally, and I don't want to belabor the point, but one of the things that we practice is head covering. And the concept of the head covering is an acknowledgement of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul deals with it quite explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he points out that the men should be uncovered, that the glory of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, be displayed, and that the women, whose glory is in their hair and becomes the glory of the man, that be covered, so that the glory of the Lord Jesus is made manifest. And so we have, these are some of the things that we try to practice. Now, in thinking of the body, and again, looking at my own body, one of the things that we have to recognize is that in the body, it does away with any question of pride. It doesn't make me better than anybody else. I've had to find this out in reality. When they remove certain parts of your body, the rest of the body suffers. And this is one of the things that the Word of God is quite clear about. When one member suffers, we are members one of another. When one member suffers, we all suffer. I remember when I was... I'm tempted to get there in the sideline. When I was still working on the bench, I dropped a very heavy metal casting on my finger and smashed my finger. And I'd been having a difficult relationship with the man that was training me, and I was determined I was not going to give way to the pain that I was suffering. And finally, he looked at it. He says, "You better go and have that seen too." My whole finger was smashed. I couldn't have walked further than from here to the door, and my whole body was just racked with pain. And you know, I know that in every congregation there are members of the body who are hurting in different ways. Some of the different kinds of pain, and I don't need to go into details, I'm sure all of us are conscious of these things. We're members one of another, and it doesn't make me any better than my next door neighbor if God uses me in one way and doesn't use him in another way. It also is going to develop a sympathy for one another. Not only does it demolish pride, but it develops sympathy. That knowing that I'm suffering, or knowing that one of my fellow members in the body is suffering, that is going to mean that I'm going to reach out in sympathy to that person. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer, and so it develops sympathy. Can I suggest it also demonstrates unity? And I look at our congregation here, and I know there's a sign here on the side that says not to go downstairs, but I've been ducking under the cord and going to have a look to see what... we like to see what's going on. We like to see that progress is being made. And when we think of the body, and we think of the different members of the body, there's a unity there. And if the body is not working together, it's not going to function properly. And we'll deal with this perhaps a little more in detail next Sunday, if the Lord spares us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "We being many are one 1 Corinthians 10. One bread, one body. Chapter 12, verse 12, we being many are one body. And it doesn't matter what my hands are doing, they cannot do it if my feet haven't taken me to the place that I need to go. Years ago, I don't remember, the old Moody Monthly magazine, it's no longer even in print, there was an article, Thank God for Janitors. And I wonder how many of us stop to think, who provides the bread every Sunday morning for our Break No Bread service? Who's responsible, and I know announcements has been made this morning, for volunteers in the nursery, and we've been told to contact Julie. There are people that are doing work in the background, and sometimes we don't even know. Who is responsible for the cleaning? And I know that the trustees work on this, but work is going on, and the body is functioning, and the fact that I stand up here on the platform doesn't give me any precedence over those that are doing what might be viewed as humble work. Who makes sure that the temperature is set on the thermostats in the winter and in the summer? You know, we come in and the thermostat, something's gone wrong and we're all shivering with cold. It's not the fault of the person that sets it. Maybe something went wrong. But there are those who are doing work behind the scenes that we need, and so it eliminates any thought of jealousy. And one of the things that my father used to talk about is that, you know, even our faces, I have to wear glasses. And there's cooperation between the members of my face, because if I didn't have ears and a nose, my glasses wouldn't sit on my face. And so these are sort of little illustrations of ways in which we work together, each of us in our own capacity, that which God has given to us. And certainly if one member is not functioning the way it should, then the company is going to be crippled as far as that is concerned. And I loved Len. He was a great brother. I used to watch him, and Brian worked with him a number of years at CMML. And they were drawing wire in for some project, you know. And I'm sure all of us remember, Len was missing one digit off his finger, off his hand. But it made his hand slightly smaller. So, you know, I used to watch Len's finger, that middle finger had taken over the work that the other finger that was missing should have done, but couldn't do. It was no longer there. But at the same time, Len had been able to adapt. And unfortunately, sometimes, because one of the members is not functioning, somebody else has to take on that work. And so there's a fellowship that is intended as far as these things are concerned. And I was supposed to talk about baptism. And I've got 7 minutes. Coming back again. So what is the church? The church, and as we consider these metaphors, each of them with their own lessons for us, in order to, so that we function together, both recognizing each other's value and working together for the furtherance of the gospel. But moving from there, there are only two ordinances that the Lord left as far as the church is concerned. One is the ordinance of baptism, and the other is the ordinance of what has become known as the communion, or the breaking of bread. And the Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord's commission, called the Great Commission, given to the disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we find that the command of the Lord Jesus And I was listing this under three headings. First of all, the mandate that the Lord Jesus himself is the one who has commanded the fact of baptism. And then there's the method. What method do we follow as far as baptism is concerned? And then what is the meaning of baptism as far as the world is concerned and as far as the believer is concerned? And so very quickly, one of the things that I would like to suggest is that the Bible never countenances and certainly doesn't envisage such a thing as an unbaptized believer. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, go into all the world, not only preaching the gospel, not only seeing men saved, but baptizing them, bringing them into this relationship with himself. Further, there's no such thing in Scripture as an unbaptized believer. The only one that I know of in Scripture, the only believer that is recorded of in Scripture, that we know of definitely, that was never baptized, was the thief on the cross. And obviously, the Lord Jesus said to him that day, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so, there was no opportunity. But if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the mandates, one of the commands that God has given, that we make disciples and that we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting if you go through the Scriptures that you find that on different occasions, a different formula was used. And just very quickly, I'd like to suggest to you that in Matthew 28, we get the full formula that the Lord Jesus gave, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But you come over to Acts chapter 2, and it talks there about certain Jews that were being baptized, and they were being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is there a difference? Can I suggest because just weeks before, maybe even days before, this man, Jesus Christ, had been rejected by the Jews, and now these people have come to faith and trust in him, and they're going to take a public stand of association with him, and so they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The fact of their association, the one that they had rejected. Incidentally, when I was out in Zambia last year, I had the privilege of spending a little time with Patrick and Sherry Coleman. And Sherry, I don't know how many of you know Sherry Coleman, came from a very Orthodox Jewish home and was outraged when she found the young people that had invited her to Bethany for games nights, that this was actually a fundamental church. But she got saved. Saved marvelously by the grace of God. But she went through terrible, terrible suffering at the hands of her parents, beatings, and ostracized, and put out of the house, simply because she had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For a Jew to take a stand of associating with the rejected man that others were saying was the Messiah was going to be the ultimate place of suffering. And so, these Jews, in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We go over to Acts chapter 10 and the story of the house of Cornelius, and here's a man who's a Roman centurion. And of course, it says there that when they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Why? Why a difference again? The Roman centurions, when they signed up in the army, they had to pledge to the Lord Caesar. And they had to offer sacrifices to Caesar, who was considered to be one of the gods. And to turn their back on that and to associate with this small and despised group, they were saying, we're being baptized. We have a new Lord, a new lordship, a new place of authority in our lives. And then in Acts chapter 19 is the only other record that there is of those who were baptized, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And can I suggest that these were people who had heard the preaching by John the Baptist and had been baptized by him, a baptism of repentance. But they knew nothing about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They knew nothing about the developments that had taken place. And so when Paul found this out and he instructed them more perfectly in the ways of God, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving him his rightful place in their lives. Now, very quickly, the meaning of the word. I don't know whether you realize that the word baptism is not an English word. It's a corruption of the original word, and the word simply means to dip. And it comes from the previous ideas, and I know we've moved on from the 1950s when tie dyeing was all the great rage, where you took a piece of material and you dipped it in the, you know, you tied it in knots and that kind of thing, and you dipped it in the water, and it got the dye on it. When it opened up, there were these patterns. This is the idea that a dyeing of cloth, that the cloth was immersed in the water and took on whatever was there in the water. It was also used in connection with drawing water from a well. And we know very little about that. We go to our faucets and turn the faucet on, and you expect the water to run. When I was growing up in Africa, we used to have a man that was employed. His sole job was to take a 5-gallon can and go down to the spring at the bottom of the hill and fill it up and bring it back up to the house and fill up the tanks of the house. But a well is different. And you recall in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus asked the woman at the well for a drink. And she says, how are you going to get the water? The well is deep. And you see, they'd have to let the bucket down, and the bucket would have to dip into the water, be filled with water to be drawn up before it could be used. And this, again, was the idea, the fact of not the washing away of the sins of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so the mode that we believe is what is scriptural is the fact of total immersion in the water. And incidentally, we have a record of this in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch, because it says they both went down into the water, and the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip, and they both came up out of the water. And I was interested when I was out in Zambia last year, and they were translating Mark's gospel, and it says that the Lord Jesus came up out of the water. And apparently there were different words in the Lunda language which would imply when his head broke up out of the water, or when he got to the bank, or when he was standing on the bank, and they wanted to make sure that they got the right word. But this idea of immersion is one which is seen throughout the scriptures. And what is the meaning? Very quickly, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that baptism is an illustration. It's an object lesson, if you wish, of a person who has died and is being buried. And not only is he buried, but he's going to rise again. He's not going to stay buried. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He went into the tomb. He was raised the third day. And Paul goes into considerable detail there in Romans chapter 6. He says, we have been crucified with Christ. We died. The old life is done. That which I used to do when we were in Africa, the little kids in the Sunday school, one of the choruses that they used to sing, and I don't know where this came from. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The cigs I used to smoke, I don't smoke them anymore. The beer I used to drink, these were little kids of 5 and 6 years old, and the beer that they drank out there, they drank in like half-gallon jugs, you know, and here's these kids, the beer I used to drink, I don't drink. It's the end of the old life. I died in Christ. And when Christ was buried, I was buried with him. And symbolically, or as an object lesson, I'm buried with Christ. But Christ didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And so Paul says we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And as you read the record of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we were looking at some of those verses in Hebrews, this man continues ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He ever lives to make intercession. And the stress on the fact of his eternal life. And this is what I'm testifying to, that my old life of sin and degradation and departure from God has gone. And now I am living and walking in a new way. And incidentally, burial is not just a little bit of soil sprinkled on the head of a person. The person goes into the grave and they're gone. The body is not seen anymore. And so we're reminded that that old life that I used to live has gone, and now I've been raised to walk with him, no longer slaves to sin, but living together, united together with him in the likeness of his death, and certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a hymn, I don't think it's in any of the hymn books that we're currently using. But with this I'm going to close. Buried in the grave of Jesus, we believe what God has said. Faith, his judgment acquiescing, reckons now that we are dead. Death and judgment are behind us, grace and glory are before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus, they are exhausted, all their power. Jesus died, and we died with him. Buried in the grave we lie, one with Christ in resurrection, seated now in him on high. We await the full redemption when the risen one shall come, and our mortal body changed shall be fashioned like his own. The Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that we've considered this morning. We recognize that we've only touched the very fringes of some of these subjects. We thank you for the full revelation that you've given to us in your word, and we pray that we, as we study it and as we would seek to put these things into practice, both as a company of your people and as individuals, that we might be a real testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus, that one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we ask your blessing in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.